Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful and thankful for the time again before us, the opportunity we have to study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, enlightening us, opening our minds and understanding as we learn of thy truth this evening regarding prayer, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You know, there's one thing that is the mark of a spiritually sustained believer, and that is the one who has learned over the years that rather than taking advice from other people or counsel from others, to take counsel from the Word, and that through prayer. And my greatest advice to any of you that want to find out questions to whatever problems you have in life, firstly, go to the Word and apply one of the 10 problem-solving devices. Then, once you find whatever that solving device happens to be, then pray about it as far as its application. Remember, man can only help you in a very limited state, but God has all of the resources available to do above and beyond what we can even think. And so you're rather small in your thinking, very limited in your thinking, when you go to someone else to ask questions about the problems you might have. Take it to the Lord. So that's the greatest advice I can give you this evening with that regard. Now, of course, that doesn't mean if you have a pressing Bible question, or like last night, my wife says, do you have anything on birthright in the computer? And I thought I did, and so I looked this morning, and there was nothing on birthright. And I said, apparently you're teaching Esau in the rejection of his birthright. And she said, yes. And so she did go to another source and found the answer. But that was not a serious personal problem. Learn to keep your personal problems to yourself. Keep them exactly what they are. What? Personal. I don't know why some of you think that you want to make your problems known to the world. Take it to the Lord, leave it with Him, and that's it. Unless it happens to be a family conflict, and then, of course, you discuss it, you talk it over. But quit running around asking this one what they think and that one what they think. You're going to be so confused you won't know whether you're coming or going. The Lord will never confuse you. He will only guide you and direct you properly. When you pray in intercession, you can have a phenomenal impact on others. Intercessory prayer, as you know, is on behalf of other people. When we ask you to pray regarding those that are ill in our company, and you do, and they are healed, there's a simple and beautiful illustration of intercessory prayer. In addition, if someone comes to you and says, I'm going through something that is rather pressing, and I don't want to go into specifics, but rather I would like you to pray about it with me, that's a little difficult. Why? Because you don't have the specific. And yet you feel that it is so personal, you don't want that person to know. That used to annoy me in the Baptist church. They had what they called unspoken requests. What does that mean? What is an unspoken request? Is this an unspoken request? See how foolish it is? And I remember a prayer meeting. People would raise their hands and they'd say, pray for Aunt Maud. She's unsaved. Okay, legitimate. Another one would go up and pray for a job opportunity for Joe Bruni. Okay, that's legitimate. And then you'd have this sweet little voice say, I have an unspoken request. So what do? Here's how you pray regarding an unspoken request. You ready? Watch. You say nothing. What can you say? It's unspoken. Or you have to be very vague and start talking about whatever the situation lies with our dear sister and go into all kinds of abstract Now, if it isn't to be known publicly regarding prayer, don't ask other people to pray about it. You pray about it. Of course, make sure you're on prayer ground. And that would involve, obviously, being in fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, you're not going to be heard. If you're out of fellowship, get this, would you? If you're out of fellowship, no counsel in the world can help you. None. Because you're not listening. You can't hear. The greatest counseling I ever gave and still do is from the pulpit. And when a person is out of fellowship, they cannot get the spiritual aspect of that counseling. And therefore, even if they understand the physical words, they cannot understand the application spiritually. And so they're just further confused. One of the best areas of counseling that I know of is tell people, for instance, if you are in a counseling situation and you're dealing with a non-believer and they've got 147.3 problems and they want you to give them counsel with that regard, what is the primary thing that you are going to present to them? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to witness to them and their need for Christ. That's the way I always did it. Because inevitably, all the problems that unbelievers have are related to their being unsaved. Now, what about the believer? What is the first and primary thing that you tell a believer to help them so that they can deal with their problem objectively and spiritually? Get back into fellowship. There it is. And once they're in, they probably won't have the problem anymore. You see, when you're out of fellowship, when you're out here, your problems are enormous. They're much more than you're able to bear. Remember the verse that says, that God will not allow anything into your life, I'm paraphrasing it, there's no temptation taking you such as common to man, that God has not made with a temptation, what? A way of escape. Now, where does that passage apply? Here or here? Here. Now you say, well, what about here? Does it have any application? Sure it does. What's the way of escape for the temptation that is overburdening a believer? Get back in the sphere of power. And that's the way you begin to grow. You don't grow by having somebody else live your Christian life for you. And for those of you that have had children, you notice as your children are being raised, you want to do so much for them and that there's just so much you can do. You can't live their lives for them. It's impossible. As much as you try, you just cannot. There are certain things they have to find out for themselves. And those who intrude too far into that cause serious problems in their children. Especially if their parents have been overbearingly a burden to them as far as standards imposed that are neither biblical, moral, or anything. They're just quirky. And the kid grows up with this cockeyed idea. By the way, why do you think that young people have such strange ideas about things? Have you ever met some kids that are really, you say, where's this kid coming from? And you meet his father, and the father is, you say, where's he coming from? Or the mother, or whatever the influence might be. Of course, there's always that missing factor that's the key in anything you ever do in life. And it's the thing that can change everything around. You know what it's called? Volition. Volition. We are volitional beings. And we can make the choice one way or the other. Well, here's the greatest choice you can ever make as a believer out of fellowship. And that's get back into fellowship. Now you're in the sphere of power. You also pray for believers out of fellowship. That's a part of intercessory prayer. And you pray that the Lord will set up certain circumstances, as a matter of fact, even areas of misery in the life of that individual. Don't you ever pray for a believer out of fellowship that whatever appears to be discipline be removed. That's God's design to get that person back into fellowship. And you cannot deal with the symptom of whatever that may be that is overbearing in your life until you go to the one who is able to bear the load of your problem. I think we forget that famous passage, casting some of your cares upon him, for he cares for you, and the rest dump on anyone else that comes along. No, that's not what the passage says. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Not only is he sympathetic, but he understands it. Why? Because Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So he knows how you can come through it without ever succumbing to the temptation. I don't. Why? Because I'm a human being. So was he. But he was constantly filled with the Spirit. From the point of his physical birth to the departure from the cross, filled with the Spirit, from birth to death. Not me, not you, not anybody else. So you'll find that as you begin to grow, you take things more and more to the Lord, and you just leave it in his hands. You don't go running around and ask this Joe and that. By the way, suppose you got, while you're out here, since you can't be directed spiritually, who are you inevitably going to go to? Some other cluck out of fellowship? They'll say, "Oh yeah, yeah, sit down. Let me tell you, you'd probably get more advice at the local bar from the bartender." Now you say, well, how about if you come into the circle and ask advice of somebody that inevitably, or in actuality, is in the circle as well? He'll probably tell you the same thing I just did. The less you place importance on what you know and you're able to tell other people, the more emphasis you place on the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. And that's the degree of your arrogance. The more advice you have to give to other people with regard to their lives lessens the degree to which you, in effect, have placed emphasis on Christ as our burden taker. Now, the world has an expression, "Hey, don't unload on me, I got my own problems." Where is the arrogance on top of it, by the way, on the part of the one who wants to keep dumping on somebody else? His problem is greater, huh, than anybody else's. And it may not be at all. I know some people that even conjure their problems. They make them up. They're not even real. Well, that person needs help. So when you pray for someone in intercessory prayer, you're going to have a phenomenal opportunity to see some phenomenal changes. But remember, you didn't do it. It's the one you directed the prayer to that did it. There's an illustration, point one, of Elijah on Mount Carmel actually praying for the entire nation. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 42 through 46, Elijah's famous intercessory prayer for the nation of Israel. There's also the prayer of the believer illustrated in James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. We took up part of that recently. Secondly, intercessory and prevailing prayer was exercised in the early church on behalf of Peter when he was in prison. In Acts chapter 12, verse 5, for example. So Peter was being kept in prison, but fervent prayer was made for him to God by the church. Of course, you've got to be careful, too. A lot of times, when you are fervent in your prayer, and the prayer has been answered, and somebody is trying to tell you that it's been answered. For example, on one occasion, there's a prayer meeting going on, and a little girl comes in and says, "Our prayers have been answered. The person for whom we are praying has been released." That was Peter, of course. And so these guys are saying, "Shh, can't you see we're praying for Peter's release?" And so she says, "He's standing at the door. Shh. Father," okay? And finally Peter said, "Hi, guys." And they were shocked. Why? It was probably little Rhoda who actually had the faith of the whole bunch of them, and she was probably praying that he'd been released, and he was released. She was the first one to see him, and the other ones were in there praying. And it already happened. The book of Acts is so absolutely phenomenal regarding the history of the early church and indicating man hasn't really changed much in 2,000 years. The result, of course, was the dynamic deliverance of Peter. He was chained between two Roman guards, and guards, of course, were asleep. Peter simply walked out of the prison. And you know, if they were found to be asleep while a prisoner escaped, that punishment was death. So, of course, that also happened in Paul's time. Remember when Paul was in prison and they were singing hymns and the doors opened wide, the prison guard ran in. And the first thing that Paul says is, "Relax, we're still here." In other words, he knew the law. I don't know whether it's still on the books or not, but when I was with the police department, if you had a prisoner and he'd been sentenced and he escaped, you filled his sentence. How do you like that one? If he was never caught. At least it's better than dying, huh? Romans said, "Nah, we're going to waste time with that. Lop his head off." You lost your prisoner? Oh. Say that again. I lost my... Bloop. Never had a problem again. Like Sir Walter Raleigh said when just prior to losing his head. He says it's a swift cure. A medicine for all diseases. In other words, whoop. Something like that. It's a something-something and a cure for all diseases. So what? Sharp medicine, that's it. It's a sharp medicine and a cure for all diseases. It does. You never have a headache again. Just think about it. No PMS, ladies. No problems. Never have another problem. Your head doesn't even know where it is. And they put it in a bag like this. Speaking of this, by the way, if anybody owns this, it was found at the camp. It's my segue of making that announcement. Thirdly, prayer in intercession for unbelievers is legitimate on the part of your dynamics in intercessory prayer. Just remember something when you're praying for unbelievers. This is very, very, very important. One, Never ask God, which you won't do anyway, so you're wasting your time in doing so, to violate the volition of the unbeliever. You can't say, make him get saved. Can't do that. But you can ask the Lord to set up circumstances where you could be directly involved to lead that person to Christ. And as I suggested a week ago, you do so privately, without open ears, you know, demonic ears all around you hearing. You don't want to give them your strategy. You don't want to tell them your plans, because they'll frustrate them, I'll guarantee that. So do not violate the volition by asking God to make them believe. He will not make them believe. In Romans 10:1, when Paul prayed for the nation of Israel, he said, brethren, speaking to the believers at Rome, my heart's desire and prayer to God is the Jews and their salvation. And don't let anyone, by the way, ever sell you on the idea that you can't pray for the unsaved. You pray for the unsaved. The only people who don't pray for unsaved are the Calvinists, because they believe they're going to get saved anyway, whether you pray for them or not. It really annoyed me. Years ago, we lived in an area where it was predominantly Calvinists. And they were Dutch Reform and Christian Reform, which are very, very heavily Calvinistic in their background. And so here was a father that I was talking to one day, and he was telling me about one of his wayward children. And so I said, you know, just in passing, I said, well, I'll pray about it if you'd like. And he said, no, he's probably not one of his elect. And just left it at that. Cold and calloused. And then when I led the pastor's son to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in my classroom, when the pastor came, the child was absolutely elated, ran home. Well, he got on the bus and then ran home. And ran up to his mom and said, Mom, I accepted Christ today. And she was pleased. And the father said, wonderful, son. And so we had a class thing where parents came and visited and find out how their students are doing. And so I said, wasn't it wonderful about your son? And he said, well, he was one of the elect. Just like that. Just let the lost go because they're not a part of the elect, and they just take it for granted that people are going to be saved because they have been picked by God. Now, the fourth area is praying for unknown believers. That is, they may not be known to you, but someone may tell you about a situation, and you pray regarding that person. I'm sure there are people that are mentioned from this pulpit from time to time that some of you have never met. And yet you pray for that believer regarding a particular need. I don't know how many of you here know Tom Kurtz, for example. Or Charlene. I'm not going to take a survey. I know them well. Charlotte. Charlene is now the wife of the one that's pastoring the church that, needless to say, Charlotte. How many of you know Charlotte? You've read the letters. How many of you have read Mario Garcia's missionary letters? How many of you know him? I hope you're praying for him. You say, well, I know of Cindy Garcia because Cindy Garcia was a Cunningham. And that name sounds familiar. There's only about 400 of them. You say, well, I know Jean. Okay. Well, what about Kathy Cunningham? And Kathy is married to whom? John Lee. How many of you know John Lee? He sat in this class. He was about, 15, 16 when he first started coming? There's unknown believers. That's my point. So if I say to you, for example, such and such a person in such and such a, church needs your prayer, you don't say, well, I don't know the person, so on them. No, they're believers. It's a matter of royal family status. Colossians 1, 3 through 12 authorizes this. This, of course, is also a demonstration of the power of spiritual autonomy. Because the greatest area of prayer in spiritual autonomy is praying for two types of individuals. Those that you don't know and those that you know that you don't like. See, it's easy to pray for someone you love. It's easy to pray for someone that you like or admire. But how about people you don't know? How about people you don't like? Or are mandated to do what? Pray for our enemies. 5, the model of prayer is the Lord's Prayer, and it's not the one you think. By the way, that prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on, that is not the Lord's Prayer, that's the disciples' prayer. And that was the prayer, take it within the context, of when it was offered. Remember, the disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Dispensationally, they were living in the age of Israel, in that particular part called the dispensation of the hypostatic union. That was before the cross, before the ushering of the church. This was unknown theologically and prophetically in any passage in the Old Testament. There isn't one indication from Genesis to Malachi that there would ever be a unique family or body called the body of Christ or the church. Never known. Because Paul makes it very clear that that was the mystery that was hid in God from the foundations of the world. It was not an afterthought. God knew exactly what he was doing. So here are the disciples during this time asking him, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, they didn't see this. What did they see next, prophetically? What was the next major event that was going to occur? The kingdom. Now, see that in the light of what they were to pray. Thy kingdom come. See? You could pray that until the rapture. You're still not going to see the kingdom. Because the rapture is going to occur 7 years before the ushering of the kingdom. God has his program. And look at all the millions of believers that pray that on Sunday. And the pastor will stand there and he'll say, and we will something after our Lord's example, and they'll start in. All together. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Something wrong there. So where is the Lord's Prayer? John 17. That's the prayer for the church age believer, and that's the one you should be familiar with. That is his high priestly prayer on behalf of you and me. In fact, all believers. He said, I not only pray for these, but for those also that will believe in me. There we are. He had us in mind even back then. So the disciples' prayer of Matthew 6 is a prayer only for Israel during Christ's incarnation. It has absolutely no legitimate meaning for the church age believer, but John 17 does. And to ask for the institution of the millennial kingdom in praying, well, that can't be fulfilled until the second advent. And the second advent cannot occur until the rapture has occurred. And so if you're praying about the kingdom, you're going to be raptured. And by the way, isn't it beautiful that even though all these believers are all mixed up, the Lord's going to be faithful in taking them anyway? That's the marvel of his grace. Remember, by the way, the contingency of the fulfillment of a divine order and a divine plan is not contingent necessarily on your compliance. It's faithfulness. God's plan will continue, and it'll be exactly as he predetermined it. He knows the time, the very moment, that the Lord is going to call us home as an entire body called the rapture. There are those that think they have to go through half of the rapture. There are those that think they have to go through three quarters of it. Then the tribulation. There are those that think they have to go through all of it. Some are going to be punished because they weren't ready. There are some that take the Hebrews passage literally. For those that are looking up, will he come a second time? In other words, if you're not looking and he comes, you've missed it. Well, if that were the case, I'd never sleep. If I believe that passage, I wouldn't bother teaching you. You know why? I'd be going around like this all the time. Well, that can't be the fulfillment. Well, then they say, well, not literally looking, but the attitude of your life in an anticipation. So that's the incentive to keep you holy. Now, the Lord's going to take them anyway. He's going to take the ones that are in the bars. He's going to take the ones that are in bed with the wrong woman at the rapture. That may be embarrassing, of course. Of course, they will be translated on the way up. I always had a kind of a little thing I used to use. When we all get to heaven, we'll say to each other, well, what were you doing at the rapture? What? And one will say, well, I was praying. Another one, I was reading my Bible. Another one, I was in bed with my neighbor's wife. You wouldn't want to admit that, would you? But it'll be brought out anyway, so you see. I wasn't where I should have been. I wasn't doing what I should have been doing. Matter of fact, I was out of fellowship. But the Lord still took you. You're part of the body, whether you're in or out of fellowship. And you got this group who goes around and says, no, you're not going to be taken if you're out of fellowship. Because they don't know what being in fellowship is all about. Another group says, you haven't been baptized by the Spirit, you're not going to go. Well, that's true. They don't mean the same thing that I meant when I just said it. Because you see, the baptism of the Spirit is the mark of the believer. They think it's something that happens later in life. Like menopause. So it's kind of a spiritual menopause, you see. You have the second blessing. What does the second blessing mean? You lost the first? I get a kick out of people I've read on the subject, and when they were asked, have you had the second blessing yet? The answer was, yeah, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the ninth, the 15th, and so on. And if that's all you've had, I feel sorry for you. Two blessings in your entire life? Of course, that only works in books. Point six, the dynamic of Paul's intercessory prayers are seen in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, and 3, 14 through 21. Now, I give you these so that you can look these up and just simply read them. Don't exegete them. Just read them in the light of the point. It's the dynamics of Paul's intercessory prayer. Now we move into that area, and since I have the time, I'm going to develop it at least in theory, and then we're going to see the application of it, some of it tonight, and most of it tomorrow night. There are four categories of petition. Every prayer that you will ever ask has two things that are involved. One is the desire. Or the petition based on the desire. And then there is the answer. And there are four categories of this. And the easiest way to outline it is the way I taught it when I taught basics here, and others have taught basics. You simply put down positive, negative, negative, positive, negative, negative, positive, positive. Here's the desire, here's the answer. Okay? This is the petition. This is the answer. Sometimes the petition is wrong, but the answer is right. In other words, God overrules it. Sometimes the petition, positive, is right, but there's no answer. I'll give you illustrations of all of these. This is obvious. The desire is wrong, and therefore the answer doesn't come. This is also obvious. This is the optimum. You have the right desire, the right motivation, and the answer is in accordance with that motivation. Okay? So you have positive, negative, negative, positive, negative, negative, and then positive, positive. Every prayer that you will ever offer has with it a desire or a motivation. In other words, you ask God, and then he might say, why? Let's say he did. Ask yourself that. Why am I asking God for this? The petition is what? A desire on your part for something or someone, right? Okay, let me show you the positive negative. Your petition is answered yes, but your desire behind it is answered no. Okay? The perfect illustration of that is, for example, you may make $1 million. But you said, if I had $1 million, I'd be happy. So the positive side of it is, right, I want $1 million. Motivation? Because I want to be happy. You get the million, positive. Negative answer on the other end. What'd you lose? Your happiness. You're not happy. You know why? Some of you haven't caught this either. If you can't be happy with nothing, you can't be happy with a lot of things. For some reason, we are indelibly impressed with the fact that in this country, we have to have things. And the more things we have, we assume that that's the basis of our happiness. It isn't. If you can't be happy in and out of yourself with nothing, then you're not going to be happy with anything you ever get. Because everything you ever get will just simply put you in the next state of nothingness. Okay? You follow what I'm saying? In other words, I'm not happy because I don't have a dollar. So now I have the dollar, but I'm still not happy because I don't have $2. Now I have $2 and I'm not happy because I don't have $4. And you can work that up into billions. And it'd be the same thing. I know what some of you are thinking. Well, let me try it. Just give me the billion and see if I could be happy. You wouldn't be, unless you're happy now. Now, here's the beauty of this thing. You could be happy with 100, you could be happy with 1 million, or you could be happy with nothing. And where do we get that from? Paul. He says, I've learned to be happy in when I abound, and I've learned to be happy when I have nothing. For this one thing I have learned, that whatever state I am in, therein to be, what? Content. Uh-oh. And that's where we fail. A wife that keeps pushing her husband. Give me, give me, give me, give me. And then finally, he gives his ultimate. You know what his ultimate is? His life. I've known women that have actually put their husbands in the grave before they reached 40 years old. Why? Because demand, demand, I have to have. I won't be happy without this. I won't be happy without that. I won't be happy without this. And likewise, husbands that have thoroughly frustrated their wives. You're not what you are because of what you have in your possessions or your wealth. You are what you are inside. And you may not like what you are inside. And so you think if you could change your surroundings, that that's going to improve your insides. No, here's the problem. You change your environment, and damn it, you took the same slop that's inside with you. Look, let's say your body was absolutely riddled with all kinds of diseases inside. Huh? We won't call it the sin nature. We'll just call it diseases. And you say, if I was in a different environment, I'd feel better. So you go to a different environment. Well, now you may have more sunshine. But what do you still have? That rotten disease body. Take the same thing with a wrong mental attitude. Take the same thing with a wrong perspective and motivation in life. Doesn't matter. So you can get the illustration about the disease, but not the motivation and the rest of it. Same thing. Remember, wherever you go, you cannot escape whom? Yum. You can't escape yourself. So you say, well, I can't get along with this woman. I'm going to find another woman. Problem. If you're the problem, you're going to cause the same problem with this next woman. Now she's got to take your heartaches. And you're unloading. Instead of being thankful for what you have. You know, guys, I'll tell you something. Those of you that are married, you don't have to necessarily tell her this, but remind yourself of this. That if she's been with you for any length of time, just be thankful that she can put up with you, because no other person probably could. Unless you think you're some hotshot and you spelt it wrong. I don't know how you spelled it. I just spelled it differently, that's all. You know, hotshot. You're no gift to her. I've heard men say that I am God's gift to my wife. Nonsense. She's the only one that would put up with your crap, stupid. No, the woman on the face of the earth can put up with you. You know, I've heard women actually, well, I'm so glad I'm not married to him. You shouldn't say that. Because he's probably glad that you're not married to him. You couldn't put up with anybody else. And ladies, don't sit there fat-headed either, because there's no one who could put up with you either. That's what the whole thing about right man, right woman is all about. You may look like gems, but you still need to be polished. And sometimes you're tarnished. All right, the positive negative. You want $1 million. You get the million, but your desire was, what? You want to be happy. But you're not happy. We have that, by the way, in 1 Samuel 8. The Jews wanted a human king. There's the petition. Okay? What was their desire? Do you remember? Give us a king so that we can be like other nations. God says, I'm going to give you a king, but you'll never be like other nations. So the petition was answered, positive. But the desire was not negative. Again, what's the optimum? Positive, positive. In Psalm 106, verses 13 through 15, the Jews were tired of the great provision of the manna. And let's face it, you know, those of you that are food buffs, you know, health food stuff, huh? Can you imagine having food sent from heaven that had every absolutely necessary vitamin, mineral, and everything necessary to sustain life, perfect health food? And you know what they said? We hate it.
King James has a beautiful phrase. It says, the food that thou hast sent, we loathe it. Loathe. I mean, that's really, huh? I mean, if you say of someone, I loathe that person, I think it carries a lot more weight. So what did they long for? They wanted to go back to the leeks and the garlic and Egyptian meat. Here God is supplying for them, free, by the way. And it was fresh every day. God answered their petition. He sent them quail. But their desire was for, quote, food happiness. They didn't get that. Why? What did they say about the quail? Can't stand that either. Don't you see the problem? God could have given them roast turkey every night, freshly roasted. Filet mignon, chateaubriand, whatever. Thin sliced, diagonally. That's the way you cut chateaubriand, by the way. Don't ever buy one and try to cut it like a steak. It's like chewing bubble gum. If you cut it properly, what a marvelous piece of meat. There's another one, don't ever discount. You've never had it, flank steak. But don't ever try to cut it like you'd cut a steak. You cut it as diagonally as you can. Hold the knife as flat as you can and cut it this way. Gorgeous, succulent, flavorful, delightful. Didn't matter what God provided for them. We hate it. Every time I think of that, I think of a member and I. Well, actually, Gene Cunningham and some of the rest of us used to go out quail hunting. And we'd go out there and we'd chase those little buggers all over the desert. And they'd run our legs off. And you'd hit them. I'd say, there goes a bunch. So it's night. Shotgun in hand. Right? And you'd hear. Very rarely would they fly. Then when they did, they'd scare the pants off of you. Because they'd wait until you were right on top. Then you'd hear. You go. Ah! Shoot in the air. And then I remember one time by Martin, one of the members of the church who's now in Texas, we went out together and I think we got something like 15 or 30. Quite a few. We went over to his house and he had this big steamer, a pressure pot. We pulled a lever like this, you know, it has a big gauge on the top, put it in there, cooked it up with all kinds of wonderful vegetables and so on. The vegetables were good for flavor. Took those out and we ate them. Delicious. And all I could think of was, you stupid Jews. You hated the quail that God provided. And it was probably 10 times better than that. What was their problem? They weren't happy regardless. See, they said, we don't like the manna, give us something else. God says, I'll give you something else. I'll give you quail. We don't like that either. You say, well, that was just an implacable nation. No, it was a stiff-necked nation. Maximum scar tissue. Imagine, they're just a few days out. All of a sudden, there's some pressure. And so here they're saying to Moses earlier, thank God for Moses. Yay, Moses. Yay, Moses. Right? Now there's no water. Boo, Moses. I mean, you brought us out here to die. That's it. You're a part of the Egyptian conspiracy. Of course you were raised in the Egyptian court. Why didn't we think about it? Now, these were the wise men. These were the men that gave counsel to others, by the way. And what was the majority opinion? Moses must go. You realize out of the entire nation, he only had 4 supporters? And one was kind of weak? Huh? Even his own wife was a dud. Well, she was. He had to send her back to Jethro. You remember his wife? Miriam, whatever her name was.
Zipporah, Zippy. Miriam was his sister. All right, so there he is. And he's got Caleb, huh? And Joshua. That's it. And 1 million people screaming, "You're wrong, 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 wrong." We've decided. All the wise men got together and they said, "Oh, we've taken counsel and we came up with this and we came up with that." Well, there was the boat. I mean, they swung the boat, didn't they? No, God did. He says, "Get all the leaders together." Got all the leaders together. And he says, "Now, Moses, step back." And the ground opened up and just swallowed all of them. There was the big opinion. See? Now you say, "Fear and trembling fell upon the others as they saw the sight of this miracle removal of all of the..." No. You know what they did? They came running to him and they said, "You, Moses, have killed the people of God." There was counsel there. See? If you were living there in that time, I would guarantee that over half of you would have gone along with the cuckoo crowd. And if the average is as it is, and say I was Moses, huh? If it's 2 out of 2.5 million, there's got to be a percentage there somewhere. Maybe, let's see, a hair on your head might support me if I were Moses. Don't ever take popular opinion. Popular opinion doesn't mean anything. It may be popular, but it's just an opinion. Yeah, look at Bill Clinton. That's right. He got in by the popular vote. And we're stuck with him. And I mean stuck. And we're going to continue to get stuck more. And we're going to feel it more and more and more. Because the man doesn't know what he's doing from one day to the next. And he's got advisors and counselors, and they don't know what they're doing. So you have the proverbial blind leading the blind. "Let me help you." Okay, boom. Boy, what was that? A wall, stupid. So, of course, as a result, thousands of them died as a part of divine discipline. Why? Because they just couldn't be satisfied with what God had provided for them. Well, you know, there's an application there somewhere, isn't there? I wonder what it is. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this study. And again, that we may be more effective in our prayer life, not only in areas of personal requests, but then in our intercessory requests for others. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If this belongs to anybody, by the way, please take it. We also have a pair of glasses that were found up at the...